And if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you that you are present here with us, even right now, even today. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us eyes that we might see how you see us, and that you would make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. Will Rogers once said, "The difference between death and taxes is death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets." Today, we are going to spend a little time talking about something less enjoyable to talk about in church than sin. We're going to talk about taxes. And we're not talking about it because it's a news topic in the last couple of weeks. We're talking about it because as we've been trekking through the Gospel of Luke for the last, since December, today we get to a passage where someone asks Jesus' opinion of taxes. The good news in all this, I guess the light at the end, in the end of the tunnel, is that the advantage of talking about taxes is it means we're not currently paying taxes right now, and so there is kind of a little bit of something good in all of this. I heard a funny story about the lady who mailed a check to the Internal Revenue Service for $300. Enclosed with the check was a note: "I cheated on my income taxes last year, and I haven't been able to sleep since then. This check covers half of what I owe. If I have trouble sleeping, I'll send you the other half." And I say all this to tell you that today we're not really going to spend very much time talking about taxes. What we're really going to spend some time talking about is integrity. How can we do a better job of doing the right thing? How can we be the kind of people that choose to do the right thing? And before we go further into this, it'll probably be helpful to really think through a definition of integrity, because there's two integral parts of integrity, and both are going to be important. Integrity is the quality of being honest, of having strong moral principles, moral uprightness. But then integrity is also the state of being whole, of being undivided. And both parts, I think, are helpful. Maybe even two sides, really, of the same coin. Maybe one leads to the other and the other leads to the one. Integrity is about doing the right things, about having the right kinds of principles, and maybe as we live those out, there's a sense of wholeness that develops in us. Our life becomes less divided because we're doing the things we're supposed to do. Then again, maybe it goes the other way. Maybe it's because of our undivided hearts, our wholeness, that we then can live honestly and make those good and right decisions. But maybe they work together. Maybe they don't. What makes a topic like integrity particularly challenging is that rarely will we be able to see where we, as individuals, lack integrity, where we lack wholeness. Because everybody thinks that they live lives of integrity, even though you can probably enumerate all sorts of examples to the contrary. So the real challenge in a sermon as we think about something like integrity is how do you dig into your own life? How do you find those places in your own life where there is division, where we aren't whole, that we might live better lives? And that'll be the challenge for all of us. The easy thing to do as you hear this sermon is think of all those other people who have no integrity. They're horrible people. They're bad people. They're sitting right next to you. They're horrible. But then, that's the easy way to get through this message. The hard way is, where in my life am I divided? Am I not whole? And dig into that. So as we think about that, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verse 19. Luke, chapter 20, verse 19. While you're turning there, I'm going to let you know that we're continuing our three-week stewardship series, and we're talking about how we should live out and use the gifts that God has given us. But we're not using the typical stewardship topics like time and talent and treasures. We're looking at some other gifts that God gives. Ones that we may have to use and live into as they grow in us. Last week, we talked about the gift of authority, and we talked about how it may be a good thing for us to better assess who we listen to. We live in a cacophony of voices that vie for our attention. And yet, who do we choose to hear, let alone follow? And of course, how do we follow and listen to Jesus better in the midst of all that noise? Today, we're going to talk about the gift of integrity. How do we determine what to do in light of the myriad of demands that are placed on our lives? We're called to be good parents, good children, good spouses, good workers, good co-workers, good citizens, good neighbors, good drivers, good shoppers, good hobbyists, good Christians, good voters, and so many more things. Is it actually possible to do all of those things well? Because it doesn't always feel that way. Or maybe could all those things be somehow connected? Or are those false categories to begin with? Are our lives not supposed to be that divided in the first place? Is there a way to live lives that are simply less divided, that are more whole? That's what we're going to be looking at today. Before I read today's passage, I want to remind you where we left off last week. Jesus has been teaching in the temple, and the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the Jewish elders are getting more and more frustrated by Jesus, and they're trying to get rid of him. And yet every time they try and trick or trap him, he deftly escapes, and in the process, they look even more foolish than they did before. And of course, they can't overtly oppose him because the people love him. So they're kind of stuck. Last week's passage ended with Jesus telling this parable, and it pointed out and emphasized their duplicity and unfaithfulness. And they were fuming. They have to get rid of Jesus. And before we read our passage, I think it's worth thinking about how one would go about doing that. In order to understand what we're about to read, you have to be thinking from their point of view. If you are a Jewish elder leader, if you are one of the teachers of the law, how do you get rid of this popular guy named Jesus? Strategically speaking, there's two basic strategies. The first strategy, if you're the Jewish leaders and you're going to try and take down Jesus, would be to simply find a way to erode his support by the people. You need to make him less popular. If the people don't love him quite so much, then we could just simply get rid of him. We could take care of the Jesus problem because we have that kind of power. And as long as the people are behind us or at least don't care, we can get that done. So that'd be one strategy of getting rid of Jesus. The other strategy, and maybe the simpler one, is if we can get him to say something against Rome. Then we simply encourage the Romans to get rid of Jesus. And the added bonus here, if we're the Jewish leaders, is that if Rome gets rid of Jesus, we're not the bad guys. Rome's the bad guys, and we can kind of get a little bit more support going for us. I know, I can't believe Rome would have taken him. We loved him so much. But come follow us, and we'll lead you better. So somehow, those are your two basic strategies for getting rid of Jesus. I wonder if there's a way that they could put before him those two choices, of if you could get him to choose one or the other. I wonder if that would work. Let's see what they come up with. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. Amen. The Jewish leaders, having been insulted and embarrassed, are now forced to send henchmen to do their dirty work. And the passage is clear that these spies are merely pretending to be honest, which is a pretty serious indictment. They flatter Jesus for a while, and then they lay their trap. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the brilliance of their trap lies in its simplicity. We're going to spend a lot of time with all the different answers Jesus can't give today, because their trap is amazing. No matter what Jesus picks here, he's going to be doomed. If he says, no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then he's siding against the Romans. And he'll be condemned as a dissident and a rebel. And Rome can't tolerate anyone who refuses to pay taxes and incites others not to pay. This is mutiny. So the Romans will come in and arrest Jesus. And the Jesus problem will be solved. On the other hand, Jesus could say, yes, we should pay taxes. In other words, he could side with the Romans. But then he'll be siding against the people. And really, it'll call his faithfulness to God into question, because the Romans are oppressing the Jewish people, and you're on their side? So you must be a traitor, not really Jewish. And remember, if that popular support goes away, Jesus can be taken care of. So Jesus is trapped. He can't say, no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, and he can't say, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar. In one, he's a traitor against the Romans. In the other, he's not very Jewish. But the trap goes even deeper than that, because there's a spiritual and political level to the different sides of all this as well. Because what they're really asking, is it right to pay taxes? Other translations say, is it lawful for us to pay these taxes? Obviously, they're not talking about Roman law. Of course, it's lawful for Romans to pay Roman taxes. That's a given. They're talking about Jewish law. As Jews, are we allowed to pay this tax? And this would have been even more controversial. Because if we pay this tax, we're paying it to the Romans, our enemies, the enemies of God. This tax was a blatant reminder that we Jews are being subjugated by a foreign power. And this tax was paid directly to Caesar, innately honoring the emperor. And so, is it lawful for us as Jews to pay to worship Caesar in this way? This only gets accentuated if you know something about the coins of that day. The coins we're talking about in this passage would have had a picture of Tiberius Caesar Augustus on one side, and it would have said, "Son of the divine Augustus." In other words, this is a god. On the other side, it would have had the image of his mother, Livia, and would have called her a goddess and high priest. And so these are, for some in the Jewish community, simply pagan idols. To have these, let alone use these, is blasphemy. This goes against the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. So obviously, this tax was a form of breaking God's law. Jesus, what do you think about it? Then again, it's by paying these taxes that Rome allows the temple to be preserved and protected. It's because of the lawful paying of this tax that we are allowed to worship Yahweh. That's why the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, are responsible for collecting the tax and paying the tax. Paying this tax wasn't about furthering Roman interests. This was about preserving our interests. This was about the temple. This was about our faith. So if you're against this tax, you could be painted as being against the temple. What's a little compromise for the sake of the greater good? How could it be wrong to want to preserve God's house, especially for such a small cost? So we bow the knee just a little to Caesar. But it's for God, right? So in asking if it's lawful, they bring in all sorts of issues. Issues of the Ten Commandments, I'm the Lord your God, no other gods before me. Issues of preservation, of protection, we're focusing on the temple. Brings up politics, both Roman and Jewish. And then of course, let's not forget the simplest aspect of this trap. Simple economic reality of a tax. It's a tax. Nobody likes a tax. Now, to be fair, it wasn't a huge tax. In the scheme of things, it was one day's wage per adult male per year. But then again, if you were getting by on a day's wage each day, I mean, if you were getting by simply day to day, which most people probably were, this is a day without food. So if you're for this tax, you're going to lose the popular vote for sure. This really was a well-laid, well-thought-out, well-executed trap. This was a third rail issue. If you touch it, you will die, and that's quite literally what they were hoping would happen. Jesus is smarter than this. He won't wade into an issue like this. But he takes the bait. He begins by asking, "Let me see one of these coins you're talking about." And while that seems like an innocent enough statement, while it seems like maybe he's just trying to buy a little bit of time so he can think of a good answer, when these spies produce one of these coins with the image of the divine emperor on it, they're instantly showing maybe they're not quite as pure as they were making out to be. I mean, if you're trying to make Jesus weigh in on whether we should have or use these idols in our pockets, let alone pay taxes with them, it'd probably be best if you didn't actually have one in your pocket at the time. You don't ask if something is kosher to eat while you're eating bacon-wrapped sausages. It just doesn't, they're kind of undercutting their argument from the get-go. And Jesus kind of is making that point. He asks, "What face do you see on the coin?" They say, "Caesar's." And he deftly delivers his answer, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And in stunned silence, knowing he escaped again, they leave. Because, of course, the brilliance of Jesus' answer is that he rises above their question. He doesn't accept the premise of the question. He doesn't get into their squabble. He makes it clear that Caesar can have what's his. The worldly, earthy coin that is Caesar's, let him have it. Because we are of a higher kind of stuff. But, of course, all those listening to Jesus would also recognize that while these coins may be Caesar's, everything is God's. And so while we pay Caesar what's his, we recognize that we owe God everything. And here's what strikes me in this passage. When I hear this, I normally hear this passage as a split. Give God his share and give Caesar his share. And it's simply a matter of percentages, right? 10%-ish for God, 25-ish for Caesar, depending on, you know, when Caesar's in charge and who's in charge and all the rest. So 60-some-odd percent is ours to live on. It's just a question of percentages, really. This idea of division makes sense because we normally try and divide our lives into all the different facets of our lives. The reason we do this is so that we can organize and categorize all the different things we're supposed to do, all the different hats we are supposed to wear. And in the process, we set up these sometimes artificial categories. We talk about things like balance. We make sure that each part of our lives are properly proportional. And so we talk about things like work-life balance to determine if we're working too much or not. There's our personal lives, our family lives, our civic lives, our financial lives, our religious lives, medical lives. And we simply divide up all our time and all our resources between all those different categories. And at first glance, that seems to be what Jesus is advocating. We should divide our religious life from our political lives. Or even a division between church and state. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. But what if I told you that's absolutely not the point that Jesus is making? He's not talking about division at all. He's not saying we should divide our resources. He's saying that everything is God's. He's actually advocating for a deeper level of wholeness, if you will, a deeper integrity. He's saying that we owe God everything, our entire allegiance, not just some of it. I think he's offering us a kind of life that lives with less compromise. In other words, Jesus isn't advocating a division between your church life and your political life. This isn't a passage about separation of church and state. Rather, it's a statement about radical obedience to God in all aspects of our lives. Sure, give to Caesar what's his, but as you do, recognize that all that we have, is God's. Recognize that our security and faithfulness and very lives won't be found in Caesar's blessings or protection or care. It'll be found in God. Jesus is saying that maybe the temple isn't as important as faithfulness. That stuff we do for God may not always be as important as actually being with God. That instead of living lives that are more divided, maybe the secret to wholeness is seeing every aspect of our lives as an opportunity for faithfulness. So instead of seeing one part of our lives as political and another aspect vocational and another aspect all about our family and still another part about our religion, and then having to choose between all those different parts, what if we saw all of them as part of God's whole? What if all aspects of our lives were, as it were, rendered to God? It strikes me that we don't do a good job of talking about how our faith should really be informing and guiding every aspect of our lives, not just the religious parts. In other words, my faith should make me want to be a better husband as I strive to listen and serve my wife. My faith should make me want to be a better dad as I reflect on our perfect Heavenly Father. I should strive to be wiser and stronger and more compassionate, wanting the best for them and not just what's easiest and most convenient for me. My faith should inform my vocational life. Not that you should aspire for more religion at work or that you should evangelize more at work, but that you would work better. That you'd work as if for the Lord and that you'd treat your coworkers, no matter who they are, better than you'd want to be treated yourself. You'd treat them with the same grace that you've received, which means you go out of your way to help, not when it's just convenient, but you're actually proactive in sharing grace. Our faith should inform our whole lives. But you see how this connects. If all those are different facets of life, then your religious life is just one among many. And you only have to be good and kind and Jesus-y at church or when you're doing religious-y things. When you're in a growth group, you got to be Christian then and here in the building for sure. But then out there, it doesn't matter how you live. You can post whatever you want on Facebook. You can drive any way you want. You can be as disengaged as you want to be. It doesn't matter because this is your church life and that's your other life. But Jesus' point is that we shouldn't be living that kind of divided life. That there's a better way to live, a life that's more whole. Because if you give to God what's God's, then you're giving God everything. And then everything else can be understood in its proper place and in its proper perspective. And Jesus really sets the example here. Sets the example of wholeness. Jesus somehow sees every facet of his life through the lens of faith, through the lens of his relationship with God. And that lens brings focus and clarity to everything he does. It's why his life, as you read the Gospels, that's why his life always seems more whole, less divided. Maybe that's the kind of life he invites us into as well. Maybe he invites us into a life of integrity where we could follow him first and most. And that would put everything else into perspective for us. What a gift that would be. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess really to you today that we live lives of division. That our world teaches us that there are so many different facets of our lives and we should simply deal with all of those individually. And thus we tend to live at times quite broken lives. But Lord, we pray that we would learn how to follow you better. That in this we would become more like Jesus who lived this kind of whole life, this life of integrity. that we would be about you first, and that would shape everything we do, that it would shape who we are, that as we aspire to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, it would then inform all the things we say, all the things we do, our very attitudes, and that we would become more whole in you. Lord, teach us how to do that. Lord, point out to us the ways where we're not, and call us to greater obedience. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life, and for the way that he lived, and for the way he lives. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.